That's a petition we pray, isn't it? Let there be light. Let there be light in the hearts of those who are blind in sin. And we're in John 9 talking about a man who was physically blind, and Jesus opened his eyes. And of course, that has spiritual overtones and lessons. We too are in darkness. We too are blind by nature. And need our eyes open to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So join me again as we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. This is the third week that we've been in the ninth chapter of John's Gospel. It is a chapter that documents the sixth sign miracle which is recorded, which are recorded in the Gospel of John. And in this miracle, our Lord extended the gift of sight to a man who was born blind. So follow with me as I begin reading verse 24 down through verse 34. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, I now see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know from where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. This marvelous miracle performed by Jesus created a commotion in Jerusalem. This man's neighbors and acquaintances even questioned whether this was the man they knew. The man born blind, he can now see. That must be someone else. Case of mistaken identity. But he persuaded them that it was he. Obviously, they wanted to know how his eyes were opened. And he told them, verse 11, "This man, called Jesus, made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.'" And oh, I love what he says here. So brief, so to the point. Note the verbs. "So I went and washed and received my sight." Well, that prompted the people to take the man who had received his sight to the Pharisees. Shouldn't they know what happened to this man so they could rejoice? But what should have been a celebration turned into an interrogation. They questioned the man who had formerly been blind, but were not satisfied with the answer that he gave. They were not happy with his suggestion that Jesus was a prophet. So they turned to his parents. They called them forth to testify. And they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue, so they said very little, and they left their son to face the Inquisition alone. What came next, and that's the verses we will study today, was a recall of the man born blind for further investigation, for further questions. And so in verses 24 to 34, we have this instructive exchange between the judges, that would be the Pharisees, and the man on trial, the defendant, the man born blind. The passage unfolds in three stages where we see the interaction between the Pharisees and the man born blind. And then at the end of this exchange, the Pharisees cast him out. So let's begin with the first exchange. It contains a rebuke from the Pharisees and a testimony from the man who had received his sight. Again, they call him before them to testify again. He'd already been there before. And now they bring him back again. We read in verse 24, "So for the second time, they call the man who had been blind. And this is what they said to him. Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." And we have his response, his answer, his reply. Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So the Pharisees were annoyed with the testimony that the man's parents had given. Though the parents were controlled by fear and didn't tell all they knew, they did affirm that the man on trial was their son and that he had been born blind. So that's why they called him back. We need to hear more information. So they called him back, put him under the spotlight to grill him one more time. And when they did, they launched an attack on him with a severe rebuke. Give glory to God. Now that phrase doesn't mean, oh, praise God, because he's made you able to see. No, it's an exhortation. Tell the truth. You're hiding something. Because we don't believe this could happen. So tell the truth. Make a confession. And of course they're implying that he's lied to them, that Jesus really didn't do this thing. They thought he was hiding something. They thought he had woven a narrative that wasn't true. So they're asking him to promise before God to tell the truth. Because this man, you say, healed you, he's a sinner. And we cannot receive your testimony. What they wanted him to do, of course, was to agree with them and humiliate Jesus. They reminded the man who'd received his sight that they regarded Jesus as a sinner. They had ruled that he transgressed the law because what this man said occurred took place on a Sabbath. And so he violated the Sabbath, or at least the rules and the traditions, the mountain of regulations that they had erected regarding the Sabbath. And they expected the defendant to agree with them. You see, they were out to discredit Jesus. And so they're demanding that this man change his testimony. And they hope this severe, stinging rebuke would cause him to alter his statement. But alter his testimony, he would not. So he answered. He bore witness once again. He said, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. His testimony here contains two parts. What he did not know, what he did know. What he didn't know is whether Jesus was a sinner or not. He didn't feel himself qualified to weigh in on that topic. So he didn't know whether Jesus was guilty or not, whether Jesus was a sinner or not. He didn't know enough about that point to argue. We might say it was above his pay grade. He wasn't competent to engage in a debate with the learned Pharisees on this topic. And since he wasn't an expert in theology, he simply said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. He was agnostic on the question. But he went on to tell them what he did know. He said, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. In other words, no matter how hard the Pharisees tried to intimidate this man who had received his sight, he would not let them budge him in the least. He would not change his testimony. He stuck by what he knew to be true. And so he boldly, courageously reaffirmed the testimony that he had already given them. Jesus had done something for him, and he could now see. Now, this man didn't preach the gospel to the Pharisees. He didn't know enough to do that. But he did give a testimony of how Jesus changed his life. And that's one thing that all of us who are Christians can do. He was in darkness, and Jesus brought him into the light. And he wasn't going to deny that a remarkable thing had occurred. He would not deny Jesus Christ, who brought him to see. What a lesson for us. This man's faith bore fruit. His faith wasn't fully blossomed by any stretch of the imagination, but he had faith in its minimal degree. And true faith is always characterized by testimony, by personal witness. I can't dot all the I's, I can't cross all the T's, but this one thing I know: I was once in darkness, and now I'm in the light. I once was blind, but now I see. If you are a recent convert to Jesus Christ, you may not be able to give all the technicalities of the gospel, but you can share your own experience. You can point people to Jesus Christ, who's changed your life. I wonder, can you say today, I don't understand all there is to know about Christianity, but one thing I know, I was blind, and now I can see. That, dear friends, is a powerful testimony. He wasn't stumbling around anymore in darkness. He didn't need a cane. He didn't need a seeing eye dog. I know they didn't have those in that day. But he didn't need a friend to guide him around. He didn't need to walk down the street feeling the buildings so he could find out where to go. He could see. And it was obvious to everybody. He could see. And if Jesus Christ has saved us, people can see. They can tell the difference. Your cat and dog ought to know. There's been a transformation in your life. There's a difference. So let's, if we've been saved by Jesus Christ, let's shout to the mountaintops of the mighty grace of God that set us free from sin and hell. Thanks be to God for this man who stood firm and gave a faithful witness under immense scrutiny and pressure. So that's the first exchange: rebuke and testimony. We look now at the second exchange, and it contains a question, actually two questions, but they're just the same question repeated but in different words. A question posed by the Pharisees and an answer from the man who had received his sight. Verses 26 and 27, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And this is his answer. This is his reply. "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple, one of his disciples?" He had beautifully expressed that he was blind, now he could see. And that brought the Pharisees back to what they'd already asked him before. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He told them that in verse 15. They'd also asked his parents the same question. And so they're coming back to the same question again. I suppose they were hoping that the man who had been formerly blind might contradict himself. That can happen, you know. If you're under investigation and they keep asking you the same question, maybe different ways and pressuring a person, they're doing that in hopes of catching you in a trap, making you contradict yourself. They say that's what the FBI did with General Flynn. They kept grilling, kept asking. And then he said something that didn't seem right, though those who grilled him said, "Well, we didn't think he was lying to us." But you keep putting pressure on a person, and you can get them to say things that may appear to be a contradiction. You know, details can become fuzzy under cross-examination. And so it appears to me that repeatedly asking him the question how he received his sight might cause him to stumble and fall in their trap. And if he did, they could shout out the contradiction to all the people and say, "We've won our case. We've caught him in a lie." But notice the answer he gave. He shot back with an answer oozing in, I'm going to call it, sanctified sarcasm. "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why are we going over this again? I've told you before, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" He's putting them on the spot. And then here comes the line. "Do you also want to become his disciples?" This man thought it was time to fight back. And fight back he did. Here's how Spurgeon says it. He carried the war into the enemy's camp, as well he might. Now, there are some people who criticize this man for what he said here. They deem his impatience with this incessant questioning as bad behavior on his part. They consider his use of sarcasm as defiance. They would call him a smart aleck. Such objections are usually expressed by people who think their calling is always to be nice. The Lord didn't call us to always be nice. Now, we're supposed to speak the truth in love, but love says hard things. And if you say hard things, people are going to say, "You're not nice." Jesus wasn't nice when he changed the ran the money changers out of the temple, was he? I mean, he took a whip. He overturned their tables. Paul wasn't nice when he confronted Peter with his hypocrisy, his partiality, how he was treating the Gentiles in the Galatian churches. Dear friends, it isn't loving to give in to liars and frauds. What this man did was to expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And he did so with biting, stinging sarcasm. He insinuated that their repeated inquiries showed they had an interest in becoming disciples of Jesus. The man born blind had told them repeatedly, had he been made well, had he come to see who it was that gave him sight, but they wouldn't listen. And so is he frustrated a bit? Yes. He realizes what they're doing. And so he directs his weapons toward them. Now I want you to note something here. The man born blind now puts himself in the category as a disciple of Jesus. Do you also, he says to them, implies that he himself is a disciple. Do you want to become like me? Do you want to become a disciple, a follower, a learner of Jesus? So he proposed in jest that the Pharisees must have wanted to learn more about Jesus so they could follow him. He's being sarcastic, of course. But what is the purpose of sarcasm? It is to drive home a point. Now, if you're dealing with a tender, young Christian, a person who's not well grounded in the faith and has some crazy ideas, don't use sarcasm. That'd be out of place. You'd be hurting them. But if you're dealing with religious leaders like this, who are evil and wicked and trying to change the narrative, go at them. Hit hard, even with sarcastic remarks. That doesn't mean you're mean-spirited. He employed sarcasm in order to expose their hypocrisy. And I say to you, there is a place for us as Christians to use that. It should be used sparingly. It should not be employed on everyone alike. If you read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus used sarcasm on occasion. John 10, verse 31, I have shown you many good works from the Father. Which one of them are you going to use to stone me? Let's go over all the things I've done, the works, and you pick out one that you're going to stone me for. That's sarcasm. Job sure used it. I'm reading through Job right now, and it is amazing to me. He says to his counselors, no doubt, you are the people, and wisdom's going to die with you. You got all the answers. And so he uses sarcasm. Probably the best example of it is Elijah on Mount Carmel. You know, the prophets of Baal began to cry out to their God to respond to the petition to bring down fire on the sacrifice, on the altar. But there was no answer. And do you recall what Elijah began to say to them? Cry aloud, for he's a God. Either he's musing, and the ESV puts it what it actually means, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Or perhaps your God's asleep and you need to wake him up. That's biting sarcasm. And that's what this man resorted to. Oh, I see. You want to be his disciple too. When the enemies of righteousness distort the truth, sarcasm is a rhetorical device that can effectively expose them. In the hands of the man born blind, he masterfully wielded that sword. And he gave to the Pharisees medicine they needed. First exchange, rebuke and testimony. Second exchange, question and answer. And now we come to the third and last exchange. It contains a defense by the Pharisees about themselves and a rebuttal from the man who had received his sight. So follow with me, starting in verse 28. And they reviled him. Reviled him because he said, do you want to become one of his disciples? It got their dander up. They were mad. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Let's notice the Pharisees' defense. They are defending themselves. What we have here is the defendant putting the court, the judges, on the defense. He struck a nerve in their insensitive souls. He turned the tables on them when he suggested that they must have wanted to be disciples of Jesus. And so they were infuriated by this remark, and they hit back by reviling him. The word revile means to mock or to hurl an insult. And they mockingly said, you are his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. Spurgeon said they employed an unprincipled lawyer's rule. When you cannot answer the plaintiff's argument, abuse him. This was the last resort of those who knew that they had a bad case or no case at all. You notice that the Pharisees are quickly distancing themselves from Jesus. They wouldn't even mention his name. You are his disciple. They couldn't even bring themselves to say his name. They're thinking, oh, you're just a poor, ignorant man like so many in Israel, and you're blindly following Jesus. But we are men of good standing and intelligence. We follow Moses. And we see here how the Pharisees thought of themselves and how they thought of others. They had an air of superiority. We're better than you. How can you, a beggar, an outcast, following somebody like Jesus, instruct us? We follow Moses. In their minds, Jesus was a nobody at best and a false prophet at worst. Jesus didn't keep the law, they said. He broke the Sabbath when he healed you. And we live under the authority of Moses. We're Sabbatarians. And our understanding of the Sabbath is correct, and his is wrong. He transgressed the law. But as we have already seen in our study of John from chapter 5, had they believed Moses, they would have believed Jesus. John chapter 5, verses 45 and 46. Jesus said, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In that latter part of John chapter 5, Jesus called forth four witnesses on his behalf. The witness of John the Baptist, the witness of his own miraculous works, the witness of his Father, and the witness of Scripture. And part of the witness of Scripture concerned the writings of Moses, the witness of Moses. The Jews, these Pharisees, had the writings of Moses, and Moses wrote about the Messiah to come. Ironically, they loved and revered Moses, but they rejected the very one he wrote of. So they put their hopes in Moses, not the one in whom Moses wrote of. The Pharisees, who were investigating the man born blind, called themselves disciples of Moses, but they refused to believe in Jesus. And Moses had clearly written about him. Isn't it amazing? They possessed the Pentateuch, the law, the writings of Moses. They treasured them. They revered him. But they rejected the central figure written of in the law and in the prophets. And they said, "We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." Well, clearly they were not true disciples of Moses, for if they were, they wouldn't have snubbed Jesus. And in rejecting Jesus, they rejected Moses. In rejecting Jesus, they rejected God. Well, let's look at his rebuttal. The man born blind, and remember, he was a beggar. That's how he made ends meet. That's how he made his living. He now becomes a teacher. He instructs the Pharisees with keen insight. And these are marvelous verses. This is an amazing response given by this man. And so let me read his words again. Why, this is an amazing thing. "You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Recall his parents. They were timid and afraid. But look at him, tenacious, unwavering, bold, courageous. Let's break down this remarkable answer, this rebuttal. First, he found it amazing that the religious leaders didn't know from whence Jesus had come. They had just declared, "As for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And he says, "Well, it's amazing that you don't know this. You don't know where he came from, but he opened my eyes." Utterly amazing that the leading teachers in Israel couldn't put two and two together and figure this out. It wasn't complicated. No nuance here. It was plain as day. Jesus had opened his eyes, but they were too blind to see that he had come from God. What this man is saying to them is the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus came from heaven, but you refuse to believe it. What he's doing is making a common sense argument. And what he finds remarkable is their unbelief. He castigates the religious leaders for their appalling ignorance. Second, he argued that Jesus must be righteous and not a sinner. Now note here in verse 31, he added a "we know," which matches theirs. "We know," he says, "that God does not listen to sinners. God doesn't take his orders from sinners. But if anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." Some of the Pharisees had said earlier, verse 16, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And so he is picking up their own logic. And so the blind beggar gave the religious leaders a lesson in theology. And when he says God doesn't listen to sinners, he just saying that God doesn't jump to the tune of sinful men. They don't tell him what to do. Perhaps he knew Psalm 66, verse 18. God doesn't hear those who regard iniquity in their hearts. Or here's one I was just reading yesterday from Isaiah chapter 59. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God listens to those who do his will. Jesus was not a sinner like the Pharisees claim. He was righteous, and God listened to him. That's the argument that he's making. And that God listened to Jesus was evident from the fact that he gave him the power to open the eyes of the blind. Earlier, the man born blind, we saw it just a moment ago, verse 25, he said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. He has a change of mind at this point. He is saying God listens to Jesus and God doesn't listen to sinners, so he's not a sinner. I think he got light on his feet and he followed that light. He'd said one thing before, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. And while he's arguing, he's saying, you know, he's not a sinner at all. Got light on his feet and he followed that light. Well, let's look at the third part of his rebuttal. He declared that the nature of the miracle was proof that Jesus was from God. Verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And here's his summation. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The man born blind is presenting a logical case. He had a major premise. God listens to those who call on him in truth. He answers the prayers of the righteous. He had a minor premise. Only God can open blind eyes, and in particular, congenitally blind eyes. Only God could do what happened to him. And then he had a conclusion. Jesus is from God. If he were not from God, he couldn't open the eyes of the blind. My, what a marvelous line of reasoning. And his logic was incontestable. What Jesus did was unparalleled in the whole history of mankind. Jesus had performed an outstanding miracle. And that indicated that he was from God. The reasoning on the part of the Pharisees was poor, bad, illogical. This poor blind beggar was arguing with incontestable logic. How did he do that? Presumably, he'd never been to the academy. He didn't know how to form an argument, a logical argument. How did he do this? How did he refute the Pharisees so well? God came alongside that man and empowered him to testify boldly, clearly, and powerfully. I wish the next verse recorded in this exchange the conversion of the Pharisees. You're right. Our argument is weak. You're correct. We bow our knees. Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is from God. But alas, that did not happen. Being unable to refute the man's argument, they resorted to a personal attack. Ad hominem. If you can't win the argument, destroy the person. You see that all the time in politics. A political figure has a weak point. He wants to make a law, and it's weak. And someone logically shows the weakness of it. And so how does the guy answer? They pillar him. And that's what the Pharisees did to hear. They were outraged that such as he would lecture such as they. John tells us what they said to him, and then shows us what they did to him. What did the religious leaders say to him? They said, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" They dismissed his testimony with a cruel reference to his blindness from birth. They said, "You must have been blind from birth because you were born in utter sin, entirely in sin." You see what they're doing here? They believe what the disciples of Jesus believe when they first met the blind man. You go back to verse 2. And what did the disciples think? Well, he's blind from birth, either because of his sin or the sin of his parents. How cruel that is. How wicked that is. And that's what the Pharisees did. So that's what they said to him. And then John tells us what they did to him. They cast him out. They couldn't answer his argument. They couldn't refute his testimony, so they cast him out. That to cast him out doesn't mean they removed him from the premises. It doesn't mean they had a bouncer and says, "Take this guy out." It means they removed him from the membership of the synagogue. The Sadducees were in charge of the temple. They were the priests. The scribes and the Pharisees took care of the synagogues and were responsible for the instruction in the synagogue. So they cast him out from membership. Remember, verse 22, that was the very thing his parents were afraid the Pharisees would do to them. The Jewish leaders threatened expulsion from the synagogue anyone who confessed that Jesus was the Christ. And so in spite of the evidence, the proof, they cast him out. And to be cast out of the synagogue entails social, economic, religious isolation. He would be effectively shunned by his friends, probably even by his family. He could no longer attend the synagogue. That's probably a blessing in disguise. He was to be regarded as an unbeliever and a reprobate. Now, this passage of Scripture doesn't give an argument for laxity in membership in a local assembly. There is a place for church discipline, and elders lead in that. But church discipline is never to be used as a weapon to silence the truth. Church discipline is for unrepentant violators of God's law. In this case, the Pharisees should have been expelled. But they had the reins of power. And so they cast the man out so they could retain control. Don't feel sorry for this man. He was cast out. But oh, we will see next week that he was received by Jesus. After he healed him, there's no mention of Jesus until we get to verse 35. And Jesus came to his rescue. He who stands for the truth, even if it brings being cast out of an assembly, will be blessed by God and will know the sweet presence and help of Jesus Christ. Now, we ought not be belligerent and mean and angry and hostile, but we should present the truth in love. That may mean what we say won't sound nice to people, but is presenting the truth in love. So this man is, Luther was somewhat like this man, taking his bold stand at the Diet of Worms and being cast out. There's a sharp contrast here between the religious leaders and the blind beggar. The religious leaders were blind spiritually. And we'll see more about that in the remaining verses of chapter 9, God willing, next week. You know, it's been said that there are none so blind as those who will not see. These people were obstinate, willfully blind. Jesus made a man born blind able to see, and they dismissed it as nothing. They rejected the truth about Jesus. Dear friends, are you like them? If so, I pray that the Lord will open your blind eyes that you may see the one who grants eternal life to all who believe in him. What an awful thing to see how they reject the man's testimony because they hate Jesus. They turn away from him, ridicule and mock him because they despise Jesus. And they despise Jesus because they hate the light and prefer the darkness. But oh, this man who received his sight from the hand of Jesus, he refused to be silent. He refused to be intimidated. How could he dishonor the one who opened his eyes? How can we dishonor him who saved us from sin and the wrath of God and judgment and hell? May God give us boldness to give our testimony of the work of God's grace in us. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, we love what we read about this man more and more, standing there alone. His parents not there beside him, no friend there beside him. And yet he's bold, he's courageous. He spoke the truth in such a way that it stung the Pharisees deep in their soul. And yet they still would not be convicted. They still would not turn to Jesus and recognize him as the Christ, the Messiah. So often our testimony will not be received. Our presentation of the gospel will not be heard. And yet we must tell the good news that Christ has come, that Christ went to a cross and bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that Christ rose from the grave, that Christ is at the right hand of God, and he's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. May we proclaim that, the gospel, and may we give our testimony, even if it means ridicule, even if insults are cast at us. We ought to be able to say, at least, I was blind, now I see. I was lost, I've been found. May our testimony be heard by others, we pray, and we ask that you at least save some out of this dark, dark world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.